Why do we sing? We sing because we're happy. We sing because we're free. For his eye is on the sparrow, so I know he watches over me. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? We can trust that God loves us. He's proven that, has he not? And he still proves it today. And we can trust that he loves us and he wants good things for us. Sometimes the path to that is a little bit difficult for us, right? Either through obedience or disobedience, or through the fact that we're just not listening, or we're making bad choices sometimes, right? But God's will is always still good for us and perfect for us. All right. The Children's Church, if you're second grade and under and you have a kiddo you want to allow to go to Children's Church, they're headed out back right now. We love you, and we hope to see you again soon. Oh, my goodness. I got to tell you that I'm excited. I'm excited. Did the light just come on? I'm going to stand under the power of the light, I guess. I'm looking at this treasure box right here in the front. It's a treasure box. With our theme for VBS is the Sun Treasure Island, S-O-N, Treasure Island, and how Jesus is the treasure. I look at this treasure box, and I think, wow, I would like to find a treasure box sometime filled with all kinds of gold and stuff, you know, like you see in the movies in this chest, and they always have to break the lock on it and all that kind of stuff. But when I think about the true treasure that we have, the treasure that we have is right here. It's the stories, the commands, the promises of our God himself that he's given to us, inspired men to write down his words to us. And that's a treasure. That's a treasure. I pray that each and every one of you have that treasure and you treasure it in your heart. And my friend, if you don't have a copy of God's word, I would love nothing more than to put one in your hand. Amen. I've got plenty in my office, and if I run out, I'll go buy more, because you need it. You need it. It's good for you. It'll lead you. It'll guide you. It'll change your life if you'll read it and study it and allow God to speak to you through it. There's a passage of Scripture in your bulletin this morning. What does it say? All Scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable, right? For, I'm going to mess it up, teaching, rebuking, training. Here it is. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Okay. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, what I'm going to talk to you about today and next week and I don't know however long it takes. This started to be one sermon, and it just kind of grew because you can't just cover it all in one time. So we're going to talk about, if we teach and preach that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, if it's good for all that, should we not believe that what we're reading and what we're studying is true and it is accurate? Okay, what I preach to you, I told you this a while ago, what I preach from every time I speak is the Word of God. If we didn't believe it's true, I told the group Wednesday night, if we didn't believe that this is true and accurate, it'd be no different than me going back to the public library, grabbing any old book off the shelf, and preaching to you from that book. It'd be no different. But we have to believe that this is true. We need to understand that it is accurate, and that it is God-breathed. Amen. All right? I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 119. I'm going to read a little longer passage to you. It was too long to put in the bulletin, but we're going to go there anyway. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 33. And the Lord gave me this passage actually about 10 days ago. While you're turning, I just want to tell you real quick. You know, we talk about we're standing on holy ground because God's presence is here. And you just have to know that I just got back from Israel. Folks, I walked where my Jesus walked. I knelt down in prayer in the place that they say it's where my Jesus knelt down in prayer. I've been on what would be called holy ground. Okay? But I'm telling you that this ground that you're on right now is just as holy. Amen. And it's not because anybody made it holy, except that it's the presence of God and He is holy. Wherever He is, it is holy. Mm. Psalm 119, verse 33 and following says, "Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness." The psalmist understands that the word of God is good. He goes on and said, "There I find everything I need in it, and I trust it." I'm going to ask you this morning, what do you think about the Bible? What do you think about it? Maybe somebody is saying, "Well, who knows? Who knows what's myth and what's legend? Who knows what's been embellished? Who knows what's been added or subtracted or changed or modified?" And I want to talk to you just a little bit about that. I'm going to do it in the dark, it looks like, but that's okay. Did you know that over 3,800 times in Scripture we find the phrase or phrases that says something like, "And God said," and then something follows? Or, "Thus says the Lord." 3,800 times. Okay? If 3,800 times the Bible claims to be the Word of God, there's something in that. Now, you may be a skeptic, and you may be sitting there saying, "Well, yeah, but if the only basis for it being the Word of God is what it says about itself, how can you trust that?" Right? How do we know this is the Word of God? Because it said so? Yeah? But if that's the only thing we have, well, we some of us may need a little more than that, right? Some of us may need something from an outside source that validates that this is Scripture and it is God-breathed. And we're going to talk about that. Maybe you're thinking, "Well, it's been translated so many times, how can we be sure that what we have is accurate?" Maybe you're thinking, "Well, wait a minute. I remember reading about Jonah and the fish. I remember reading about the talking donkey. I remember reading about some of this fanciful stuff. How do I know that it's not just fantasy and somebody wrote it down, and how can we trust it?" Everybody has an opinion about the Bible. There's a story about a student at a university history class, and this Christian student, he stood up and made a wild claim that the Bible is historically accurate. He was in a history class, okay? The professor began to laugh and said, "For anyone to stand up in a history class in a secular university and make a claim like that is just silly and quite humorous. And therefore, I'm laughing at you." The student, a former atheist, okay, and now a Christian apologist, said, "Sir, I'd like to ask you a question." And the light came on. "As a historian, what test do you use to determine whether or not something is true, either in history or in literature?" The professor gave no immediate response. The student said, "Might I suggest that you test the truth of literature or history, and then put the Bible to the same test as you would any other secular writing or literature?" Dr. Charles Sanders, who's an expert in literature and history, he says he uses three tests to determine the truth or validity of a written account. And here they are: the bibliographical text, the internal evidence test, and the external evidence test. I'm going to talk about each one of these three and kind of tell you what they mean. Okay, the bibliographical text, it's a test of the manuscripts themselves. People have said, "Well, the Bible is so old and it's been translated so many times, handed down, so what's written may not really be true and accurate." It's been revised. It's been changed. And since we don't have any of the original autographs, we just can't be sure. An original autograph is just like this. Like if you wrote a letter, you wrote it down back when people used to write letters, okay? Now it's email or text or takes language. But they used to sit down with pen and paper, and some of you still do, sit down with pen and paper and write out a letter, a message, sign it, seal it up, send it away, and somebody gets it, and they have a physical hard copy. That's an original autograph, okay? Now, if somebody takes that letter and says, oh, I want to preserve this for all time, and I don't have a copy machine, so I'm going to write this down, I'm going to copy it, and they write it down, then they have the second copy, okay? That's not an original autograph. It was not penned by the author, although it ought to be the same or at least very, very similar, but it's not the original autograph. And then a fire comes and destroys this, then you no longer have the original autograph, but you have an excellent copy of it, right? Well, we don't have any original autographs. We don't have the papyrus or the animal skin or whatever that Paul wrote down his letters to the churches. We don't have the physical pieces that John wrote or Moses, okay, because you got to go way back to find that. We don't have any of those original manuscripts, original autographs. So what do? Well, we go back to the earliest manuscripts available, okay? You go back to those copies that were made as far back as we can go. For example, let me give you an example of something. You've heard of Plato and Aristotle, ancient philosophers, right? Classical philosophers. How do you test whether or not what you read by Plato or Aristotle is really what they wrote down? Well, you do the same thing. You go back to the earliest manuscripts. And they have about 9 early manuscripts from Plato's writing and about 10 from that of Aristotle. But none of those are original autographs. The original autographs are gone. They're lost. Burned up or torn up or disintegrated or whatever. So we have about 9 from Plato, about 10 from Aristotle. Okay? Not original, but they're copies. Scholars compare those early manuscripts and come up with a fairly accurate account of what these men penned. They compare the manuscripts. Okay? 9 of Plato, 10 of Aristotle. They put all 9 here. They put all 10 here. They read them. They look for changes or anything like that. And they come up. They compare them. They come up with what would be very, 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 very close to what these guys originally wrote down. And nobody debates the fact that what we have from Plato or Aristotle is accurate. Nobody. We have 9 manuscripts. We have 10 manuscripts of the other one. Nobody debates whether or not Aristotle, what we have from them, is true and accurate. Okay? It's what they wrote. It's what they said. How many manuscripts do you think we have of not the entire Bible, just the New Testament, that date way back, way, way back to within 200 years? Of the events that took place in the New Testament. How many manuscripts do you think we have? 100? 200? Anybody have a guess? How about over 14,000 manuscripts of the entire New Testament? Now listen, it gets better. 14,000 manuscripts of the entire New Testament, over 24,000 manuscripts of specific books and portions of the New Testament. And that's just the New Testament. That's not talking about the Old Testament and the findings that they found like in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We were there. We saw where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in these caves. We studied the events. What'd you say? And we saw the Dead Sea Scrolls. I saw portions and authentic pieces of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were written before the time of Jesus Christ, even. Okay? And what they did, we saw where these Essenes, this select group of very strict and orthodox Jews, they came out and the scribes, and they recorded all this stuff. They made copies and they stuck them, they hid them in the caves because they knew the Israel was about to be destroyed, so they hid them in the caves, covered them up, and they ran down and climbed up on Masada and waited to meet their doom. But they knew that because they escaped and left the scrolls hid, that they were going to be safe and found. Well, back in the 40s, I believe, 1947, they found them. They pulled them out. Well, we're not even talking about all those. They've gone, they found entire copies of entire books of Isaiah and other of the prophets that are written there. And it's miraculous how accurate they are to what we have. Rather, you have to go backwards. It's miraculous how accurate what we have today compares with what they had then. When you consider the Old Testament, the number is just staggering when you consider all the complete manuscripts and then fragments of manuscripts that they put together. They compared all of these things and put them together and said, when you ask, well, is this really what Paul said? When you ask that question, say, when I read from 1st or 2nd Corinthians or Ephesians or Philippians, is this really what Paul said? You can understand that you have an overwhelming supply of early manuscripts used to compare and determine whether or not that's accurate. Let me ask you this. How many words do you think there are in the New Testament? Somebody give me a guess. 1 million. That's not quite that many, but it's close. There are 184,509 words in the New Testament. Now, I didn't go and count each one by my pencil mark. I found this in one of my seminary books. 184,509 words in the New Testament. How many words do you think are even debated or contested as to whether or not this is the correct use of a word in this sentence? 189,509 words. How many words do you think are even debated as whether or not they're exactly accurate? Not even close. 400. Less than 1% are even debated. Now, it's so cool because of these 400 words, the 400 words that are debated or contested, is this really what was written? Because some of the manuscripts have this, some have this, because they don't all just lay one on top of the other and match exactly. But of those 400 words that they say, well, is it this word or this word? Is it this word? Of every single one of those debated words, not one of them has any effect on a doctrine that is taught in Scripture. Not one of those words affects what we believe. It's just little is or was or tenses of verbs or whatever. It has no effect on anything we believe. Less than 1%. So when you look at your Bible, you have overwhelming manuscript evidence that it is accurate and very, 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 very close to the original autograph that was penned by Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, David, Moses, Solomon, and so on, Isaiah. So the Bible passes the same test used for all literature, but it passes it with flying colors. Amen. You can trust because of manuscript evidence, because of bibliographical test, that what you have is accurate. Okay? The second test, internal evidence. Okay? Not only what does the Bible say about himself, but let's look at the authors. Let's look at the authors, okay? Those who wrote the document, do they tell the truth? Are they truth tellers? Let's go back and look at the authors. Do they have integrity? Or do they twist the truth? Are they found to be truth twisters instead of truth tellers? C.S. Lewis, you may know who he is. He's a very, very famous and reputable author. He wrote The Chronicles of Narnia and many, many, many other books. He was a professor at of medieval literature at Cambridge University. Okay? And at one time, he was an agnostic. Okay? You know what agnostic means? We just don't know. Okay? It's not that they're atheist, believe in no God. Agnostic just says, well, we just can't be sure. We just don't know. We don't know if there's really a God. We don't know if I'd like to believe in one if I could be proved that there was one. But we just don't know. That's what an agnostic is. He was one of those. But he came to Christ. Listen, he came to Christ by reading the New Testament. Now, he had studied about half his life the ancient literature, ancient myths, ancient legends, because remember I said he was a professor of medieval literature at Cambridge University. But when he read the New Testament, he knew it was different. He read this and thought, hang on, wait a minute. He believed that it was a first-hand historical account. And he said his primary reason for this belief was the inclusion of such details. You see, ancient fiction, back when the stuff that he was studying, back ancient fiction, they weren't detailed. Now, current fiction can be very detailed, right? But back then, when they wrote fiction, it was not detailed. You had to leave something to the imagination, and they didn't spend a lot of time in the details. But when C.S. Lewis read the New Testament, he thought, this is so detailed. The only detailed accounts that were written at that time were historical records. Accurate accounts of actual events that happened. He said, so I have to believe. Because fiction wasn't detailed at that time. They didn't know how to do detailed fiction. So what I read with all the details, now you say, well, details, what do you mean details? Well, when Jesus was on the boat, and he was sleeping on a what? On a cushion, on a pillow. That's a detail. That's a detail, right? You may think, well, that's not really a detail, Mike. Oh, okay. Jesus, when he came back after he was raised out of the tomb, which is something to celebrate, but he was raised out of the tomb. I've been there. I've seen it. When he was raised out of the tomb and he walked out and he went to the boys that had gone fishing, and he went up there and he said, hey, you caught anything yet? And they said, no, we've been trying. We ain't catch anything. We'll try the other side. They thought, where have I heard that before? Okay, let's try the other side. They caught a whole bunch of fish, brought it up, and thought, oh, I recognize who that is. Peter said, that's my Lord and my Savior, and I'm going to him. So he grabbed his stuff and he jumped into water. He didn't walk this time, but he went through the water. I don't think he was concerned about how he got there. He just wanted to be there. He wanted to be where Jesus was. Oh, I pray that you're there. I pray you're willing to go whatever you need to do to get to where Jesus is. But he got to Jesus, and the other boys, they finally caught up, and they drug the fish up on the beach, and he said, bring some fish. Well, Jesus already had fish cooking. Where'd he get the fish? Well, he's God. He made the fish to begin with. He can surely call somebody, some up on the beach and cook them, right? How many fish did they catch? 153. Is that a detail? 153 fish. I learned something about that number this last when we were in Israel. 153. In the Greek and in Hebrew, they don't have numbers. Okay, Romans have numbers, you know, but really they use letters for the numbers, right? Well, that's what the Greek and the Hebrew did. They used the alphabet. A would be 1. B, 2, C, 3, D, 4. I'm going to stop there because I'm going to embarrass myself. Okay? But that's how they would use it. When they knew they were talking about numbers, when you saw something new, it was a number, you had to count the letters and do the alphabet. And well, after 23, I think they have 23 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. After 23, you have to start back over, and they mark it a little bit different. So to get to 153, you have to use a lot of letters and stuff, right? Well, I don't know exactly how they did this, but they said if you write down the number of 153 in Hebrew letters and translate that however you do that, there's a message there. 153 written out in the Hebrew letters says, I am God. Are details important?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely they are. The only ancient literature with such details has always and only been historical record. Will Durant, you may not know who he is, I'm going to tell you. He's one of the world's foremost historians, said that the Bible was true because of what some of the writers even said about themselves. Read an autobiography. While some authors may admit some of their minor faults, most make themselves out to be almost heroic. And I would guess that if you wrote an autobiography about yourself, you would certainly include all the good stuff and probably leave out some of the not-so-good stuff, right? and maybe embellish some of the good stuff to make it even better, right? And I'm saying you this because it's probably what I would do. There's lots of stuff that I don't want other people to know about, right? And some of the things I want you to know about, I want you to think a little better of me than you ought to. So I'm going to tell you some other things that maybe embellish it a little bit, okay? Well, that's what happens with a lot of our autobiographies. But when you might even ask yourself when you read some of this stuff, well, I don't believe I'd have told that about myself. I don't believe I'd have told about how I denied Jesus. I don't believe I'd have told about how that me being called to be the leader of the Israelites out of Egypt. I don't believe I'd have talked about how scared I was, about how I sinned and went against God's word and how I got angry. And I don't believe I'd have told about everybody about how much of a stutter or whatever the speech impediment he was. He was slow of speech or whatever. I don't believe I'd have told all that. You might say, well, I don't believe I'd have told about myself if I was one of the disciples on the night that Jesus was arrested. I don't believe I'd have told how I run and hid and how I was afraid to be called one of his disciples. And I don't believe I'd have told about how I gave up hope and I just went back to fishing and went back to what I knew how to do. I don't believe I'd have told all that. Not very heroic, is it? The miracles of Christ, even when you consider them, the miracles of Christ, where were they performed? Most of the miracles of Christ were performed in public places with a big audience. Let me ask you a question. I don't know how many people we have here this morning, but if something happened, if I'd have said this, okay, if I'd have wrote on Facebook this afternoon, okay, we had good church today, the singing was fair, the piano playing was decent, the children acted okay, but man, the preaching was awesome. And what I did, I took my shoes off, and I even floated in the air, and I stepped off the stage, and I was floating on there. You should have been there, period. Some of you would go, now hold on, wait a minute. That's not exactly what happened, because there's so many of you here, right? If Jesus had not fed 5,000 men, that's not counting women and children, they say it could have been up to 15,000 people. If he had not done that, like Scripture says, surely somebody would have said, hang on, wait a minute, it wasn't quite like that. Okay, they went fishing again, he caught a bunch of fish, then they did or something. Surely somebody would have said something to contradict or try to correct an error. But it's not so. It's not so. Internal evidence. What are these guys, what can we say about the authors? What does the Bible say about itself? You know, the Bible does not contradict itself. It's amazing when you read cover to cover, you'll not find the Bible say something here that contradicts something over here. Now, the circumstances may be different and require a different response or approach, but the teachings are not going to contradict themselves. You won't find that in Scripture. It's amazing. It's almost miraculous. Bibliographical test, the internal evidence test, and now we come to the external evidence test, okay? It's one thing to say, I believe the Word of God because the Word of God says it's true, which it does, okay? Right? It's another thing when something outside comes in and says, yes, this is true, and I can affirm that it's true. That's called the external evidence. Countless times, history has said that the Bible is wrong, only to be proved right later on. There's just a couple examples. There's the Scripture talks about the king of one of the kings of Babylon, Belshazzar, right? Now, when the Scripture teaches talks about Belshazzar, they've gone. They found the ancient Babylonian pillars and cities and stuff. They've gone to where they list their kings. They're listed on these pillars and stuff. They found them. Well, guess what? Guess whose name is not listed on the king's pillars? Belshazzar is not listed. So people have said Belshazzar didn't really exist. He wasn't a king. Could have been. Bible's wrong. Bible says he was. The pillars said they're not. Can't be true. Later, a tablet listed a king who bequeathed his kingdom to his son. It talks about one of these kings that was on the pillar. It talks about he was out to war, and he didn't think he was going to make it back. So he said, I bequeath here, this time, the kingdom to my son. You know what the tablet said? You know who the tablet said his son's name was? Belshazzar. Belshazzar. And in this ancient text, and he came back, and I don't know the rest of the story there, but he came back. He was a king of Babylon. Archaeologists have found this and said, okay, now wait a minute. We can't really say the Bible's wrong now because it does. We found a large archaeological physical evidence that lists Belshazzar as one of the kings of Babylon. And it goes on. People said that horses were not found in Israel until way much later. Okay, horses. Said Israel didn't have horses. Okay, we read about King Solomon having all these horses and stuff and chariots. It didn't happen. The Bible's wrong. It's not accurate because they didn't have horses in Israel at that time. But Rebecca and I have also walked in the palaces of King Solomon. King Solomon, they've uncovered these palaces that have King Solomon written all over it and his name and stuff. And guess what is on the far end of the palace grounds? In every one of these palaces they found. You know what they found? Horse stables. Big ones. With lots of horses, for lots of horses. Up on top of Masada. On top of Megiddo. Thank you. On top of Megiddo, where it's the site where the Armageddon is take place. Armageddon comes from Megiddo. 21 cities built one on top of the other, been destroyed. Used it for the foundation to build the next one up. 21 different cities. When they got to King Solomon's lair, they're on one of the last ones because after that it was not rebuilt upon again. But they found horse stables on the end. I mean, we're talking about stables that even had the horse troughs. They take these big old blocks of limestone or granite or whatever it was, and they hollowed out the middle to make horse troughs. And there's several of them. You can see the stalls. Horse stalls. Nelson Gluck, who was one of the world's foremost archaeologists, said, in all the archaeological evidence and excavations, every single archaeological evidence and excavations, not a single verse of Scripture has been contradicted. Now, they may not have been able to prove some things through archaeology yet, but nothing of what they found contradicts what we have written in the account of God's Word right here in front of us. Nothing contradicts the Word of God. So if we look at these tests, these three tests, the bibliographical evidence, the internal evidence, and the external evidence, we see that the Bible stands and is trustworthy. Do you know that illicit drugs, did you know that they kill? If you know that, show me by raising your hand. If you know that drugs can kill you, raise your hand. Okay. So we know, an overwhelming majority of you know, that drugs kill. Does the overwhelming majority of society, do you think that they know that drugs kill? I would say so. Do people still use drugs? Why would they do that when they know that they kill? You see, to know the truth and to rightly respond to the truth are two different things. The evidence is overwhelming that the Bible is true. The question is, how do you respond to it? The main reason I know the Bible is true is, yes, I believe all of these tests, but the main reason I know the Bible is true is because of what it says about me. When I read about what it says about man and sinners and how that we twist and we desire certain things, and I know it is true because he's talking right to me. I know about what it says about me, and I know it's true. Here's the evidence. The evidence for the validity of the Word of God. Here's the evidence. You decide. You decide. Either you believe it, or you don't. Or you're indifferent to it, which really is unbelief anyway. Right? Either you believe it or you don't, but you ought to decide. I challenge you to decide. I dare you to decide. Either you believe it or you don't. You know what the only unforgivable sin is? Unbelief. The only thing that will send you to hell, the only sin you could ever commit that will send you to hell, is a failure to believe. Specifically, to believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior and reconciler of this entire world for those that believe. John, I'm going to close with these two verses that I read even just this very morning. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6 says this: "We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." The Word of God. We're from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. So if you're sitting there and you're a child of God, you're knowing this, you're listening to it, and you know it's true. And if you're not a child of God, if you've never put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you may be sitting there going, "Well, I don't believe all that malarkey. I don't believe that. I'm not even listening." But this is how we decide. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. It's how we divine it. John chapter 8, this is going to be my closing passage. John chapter 8, verse 46. Jesus is asking some folks. He says, "Can you prove me wrong?" He says, "Have you found me guilty of any sin? Have you found me lying about anything? If I'm telling you the truth, then why don't you believe me? If you can't tell me and show me and prove to me that what I'm saying is wrong, then why don't you believe me?" That's my question to you today. If God is showing you what is truth, and you can't prove it wrong, then why don't you believe it? And belief, I'll tell you right now, belief is more than something you do in your head. It's more than something you do in your heart. Belief is something you do with your feet. If you believe it, you'll act upon it. My encouragement to you today is act upon it. Act upon what you believe. Remember, you either believe it or you don't. It's time to step up and let's act upon what we believe. Maybe you don't believe that Jesus Christ was God's own Son, that He came down was sent here as a baby from heaven to reconcile us unto Himself because of our sin, because of the things that we've done. Maybe you don't believe that. Maybe you don't believe that Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. And maybe you don't believe that when they took Jesus, because He claimed to be God, that they crucified Him on the cross. Maybe you don't believe that. Maybe you don't believe that when they put Him in the tomb, 3 days later, He arose from the dead, just like Scripture said He would. Maybe you don't believe all that. But maybe you do. Maybe you do, and you've not acted upon it yet. You've got it in your head. Maybe you've even got it in your heart, but you've never stepped out and said, "You know what? I believe that so much. I'm willing to follow Scripture, and I'm willing to profess the name of Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I'm willing to follow Him in baptism, and I want to be known as a believer in Jesus Christ." And maybe that's you this morning, and I would challenge you, I would encourage you to act upon that belief. Act upon it. We're going to stand. We're going to sing a song. And this is going to be your time to respond to that. Let me encourage you. Don't be scared. What are they going to do to you? Call you goofy? Call you silly? So be it. So be it. If you know it's true, act upon it. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and then we're going to stand. We're going to sing a song. Would you stand right now anyway? Let's pray together standing. Father, we thank You for this day. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the trustworthiness of Your Word. I thank You for Your faithfulness that we find written on the pages of Scripture. And Father, I pray that even right now that You're reaching and You're touching and You're talking and You're speaking to somebody's heart and their mind and their soul. And Father, that they would be encouraged and bold enough to step forward and make a claim and make a statement in their life showing their belief in You. Father, some may be doing that for the very first time, and what a glorious experience. Your Word tells us that all of heaven rejoices when just one person responds to the call of the Holy Spirit. Father, we would love to have a party here too. Father, there may be some here today that still have doubts. There may be some here today that say, well, you didn't adequately prove that the Word of God is true. Father, I challenge them. I challenge them to read it for themselves. To allow you, the Holy Spirit, to speak to their heart. Father, I know that your Word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I know that if they will read it and study it, not read it for history's sake, but read it expecting for you to speak to them, Father, I know that you'll do that. And I pray that you would do that in Jesus' name and that people would hear that and they would respond. Continue to speak to us now, Father, as we stand, as we sing, and as we respond to you in Jesus' name.